That's exactly what we have in this chapter, at least the beginning of a showdown. There's something terribly exciting and thrilling, whether sinfully exciting or not, about a good showdown. If you went to public high school, okay, or even some Christian schools, right? Let's be honest. And you found out there was going to be a fight. That was exciting, okay? If you heard, oh, this dude, it was bad today at lunch. They're going to fight after school. You're like, I am going to be there. It was exciting. And if you've ever been to one of those things, which I've only heard about this, it's exciting. The crowd is exciting, like, oh, man, it's about to go down. This is going to be crazy right now, right? I think what makes a showdown exciting is two things. First, there's something very exciting about putting talk aside and actually going toe-to-toe with someone. It's easy to talk a big game. Anyone can do that, right? Just think of chihuahuas. Chihuahuas talk a big game. My parents have a chihuahua named Nacho, and he's actually pretty mild for a chihuahua. But sometimes he talks a big game. If you were to really get in Nacho's face, he takes off running. It's easy to talk a big game. It's another thing to translate that into actual action, to back up your words with something. Paul kind of says something along these lines in 1 Corinthians. This always kind of makes me laugh. Remember, the Corinthians were really impressed with these super apostles, whoever they were. They were probably trained in ancient rhetoric, which was truly an art form in speaking well and persuasively and beautifully, right? Having a beautiful way with words. Paul was nothing like that, at least when he first came. He says when he first came, he was like shivering in fear and weariness and all kinds of things. And so these super apostles looked down on Paul, and the Corinthians were kind of enamored with them. Paul says to them, actually, it's kind of funny. They accuse Paul of talking a big game. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, he quotes what they think of him. He says, "They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account." They say Paul's letters are, they talk a big game, but he's really not a big deal. It's always made me laugh what Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians. He essentially says the apostolic equivalent of, "Do you want to take this outside?" That's essentially what he says to them. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:18-20, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Right? Paul's like, do you want to step outside, essentially, in a holy way, right? In a holy way. The second thing that makes a showdown so exciting is that for it to be an exciting showdown, it has to be between two people or groups or parties that are kind of at the peak of their game, right? This is why people sometimes don't even really watch professional sports, but they'll watch the World Series. They'll watch the Super Bowl. Why? Because you have two teams, depending on how they do their league. Typically, it's the two best teams that play, right? Sometimes if they're undefeated, if you had two undefeated teams, right, going into it, it's like, this is going to be an epic showdown. You would be excited about that. Why? Because they're both at peak performance. You have like an immovable force and an unstoppable force or whatever it is, right? You know it's going to be a big clash and it's exciting. Well, in our passage today, in many ways, we have the showdown of showdowns of the Old Testament. As far as its historical importance, from the perspective of the rest of the Old Testament, they will look back on this again and again as the showdown and their deliverance. First, we see that it has a shift from words to action. God has told Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Not only did Pharaoh say no to that, but he increased the burdens of the people of Israel. And so God says in Exodus 6:1, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." It's about to go down right now. we see a shift starting in chapter 7, which goes all the way to chapter 12. It's kind of a new section in the book of Exodus, which we typically, traditionally call the 10 plagues, right? Some people have called it the 11 signs, but it's the 10 plagues, and that starts in chapter 7. We also see the second element of a good showdown, though, here as well, namely that it's between two combatants at the peak of their game. Now, of course, we have to qualify that, okay? Egypt and Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt are in no way the equal of Yahweh, okay? It's not like at the end of Rocky where Rocky's all beat up, but he finally came back and then he won. It's not like that at all. This is not even a contest. In another sense, though, from the perspective of the ancient world, Egypt was at the peak of its game. At this time, at this place in the ancient world, Egypt was the powerhouse of the world at that time. From an Egyptian perspective, you would think of this God of this Hebrews, like that are telling you to do things? What? That would be laughable to you, okay? That would be like if you met a citizen from a country you'd never heard of saying they're going to invade America unless America listens to their demands, whatever they are. You'd be like, I haven't even heard of that country. And we know the countries, right? We know the other big dogs. I don't know what you're talking about. Pharaoh kind of says that, actually. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? It's as if he's saying, yeah, I don't know who you know, but in my circles, and I know people, we don't know this guy, the Lord you're talking to, right? We know our gods, the gods who have conquered this part of the world, essentially. Your gods, the god of slaves, I've never really heard of them before. Well, on a deeper level, however, this is not just a showdown between Yahweh and Egypt. If we think about it from the perspective of the Pentateuch as a whole, from the book of Genesis leading up to this point, this is very much a spiritual showdown between God and the serpent, Satan, right? Between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, isn't it? Remember back in Genesis 3:15, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Well, as far as the Old Testament goes, besides the judgments, this is the main showdown between the two seeds. You have on the one side Yahweh and the Israelites, the chosen line down from Seth all the way from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're the chosen line, the seed of the woman. On the other hand, you have Egypt, which was descended from the cursed line of Canaan, and descended they were from the cursed line of Cain, the seed, the typological seed of the serpent. Well, what do we see in this showdown as we look in the next five chapters? Is this a slugfest? No, it's very much one-sided. It's not even a problem for the Lord, but it is an epic showdown. Well, let's go ahead. We're going to just jump into the text. We'll look at God's purposes and we'll break things down, but let's just go straight ahead and jump into the text. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. Now, what exactly does it mean that God made Moses like a god to Pharaoh and Aaron his prophet? Concerning Aaron, I think it means that in some way, there's different ways we could look at this. On the one hand, Moses had some kind of control over Aaron's speech. I don't know if that meant Aaron was like a puppet or in something, some sense like that. There's a way in which Moses could put his words into Aaron's mouth. It says in Exodus 4, we talked about this, but we just glanced over this. God says to Moses, you shall speak to him, to Aaron, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to speak. He shall speak to you for the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. So did Moses mentally put the words in Aaron's mouth somehow? We don't know. Did he just kind of whisper them to Aaron, and then Aaron said them? We don't know. The important part here is that Moses is like God to Pharaoh. What does that mean? He's God's representative. Pharaoh is going to see the miracles of God wrought by Moses, and he essentially has the authority of God as he's going to do this. Verse 3, the Lord continues, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded. Now, I want us to notice here, it is significant, how God describes what he's about to do. When we talk about this section in Exodus 7 to chapter 12, we often describe it as the 10 plagues, the 10 plagues. Now, the scripture itself uses that term to describe what God does. However, the term it most often uses is signs, a sign, a wonder, if you will. It says that I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. I think that's actually significant. That tells us something. A plague in and of itself is an act of judgment, right? It's an act of destruction, bringing them to bear, bringing them into subjection to himself. But a sign is something else. Why? A sign is revelatory. It tells us something. It points to something greater than itself. And God says that these things that he's about to do are signs, right? What are they pointing to? Well, we'll get into that in a second. Verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle,'" what does that sound like that we just read in John chapter 2, right? "What sign can you show to us? 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent." Now, in many ways, some parts of this sermon today are setting us up. They're introductory for chapters 7 through 12. What I want us to notice first before we discuss the staff turning into a serpent is a pattern that we're going to see in the next 5 chapters. What we see is that the plagues or the signs go from somewhat of annoyances, although severe annoyances, as we'll see today, to very, very deadly signs. There's something of a progression of a greater severity as the signs continue on. Now, what do you think is God's purpose for doing that? God could have just revealed his power by going from 0 to 60 and going straight to the death of the firstborn. He could have broken Pharaoh momentarily enough to get his people out of Egypt, but he chose to do it kind of step by step, slowly, in ways over 5 whole chapters. Why do you think God did that? I think the reason why God does this general increase is probably twofold. I think that there is, in a sense, something of mercy to Pharaoh here. These are acts of judgment, but I think in the fact that they are judgment, they are acts of mercy, getting him, kind of giving him a chance with each call to repent, to let the people go. In many ways, as we've seen other parallel passages of God's judgment, we saw that in the flood. We talked about how Exodus is a picture of the end times judgment. We also see this pattern of a kind of gradual ramping up of signs that you are approaching the point of no return. We saw this with the flood, in that as man became more and more wicked, what did God do? He shortened his days, right? That was essentially God telling them to pump the brakes. And I think part of this to Pharaoh is a warning to him, and he's giving chances to him to repent. The second reason why I think God is stretching out and staggering these signs and plagues is not just because it allows God to demonstrate with all 10 plagues his power, but I think it also makes it undeniable that this was Yahweh who did this. Imagine if God had gone straight from 0 to 60, and Moses in our chapter didn't even throw down the snake. He just says, God, Yahweh says, let my son go or I'll kill your son, which he told him to say a few chapters before. And Pharaoh said, no. And so that night, you know, the destroyer came in and killed all the firstborn sons, and then they left. I think a little bit after that, you could claim that was perhaps a fluke, right? Even with all 10 plagues, scientists and people today try to say that these are all natural occurring things that just happen to happen all at the same time, right? Well, how much more could they say that if it was just kind of a one-off? By doing it one time after another, by the command telling Pharaoh what he's going to do, Pharaoh says no. He brings the plague. The people cry out. They ask Moses to pray for them. They prayed, and the plague goes away. And to do that 10 times makes it undeniable that this is Yahweh who is bringing this about. And so here we have, some people count the first plague as the Nile turning into blood. Others talk about this as the first sign, the serpent. It says in verse 11, then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. Now, whether this magic is demonic in nature, that's entirely possible. Whether it's sleight of hand is also possible, we're not told. Somehow, they were able to replicate this serpent, this staff turning into a serpent. God will not be outdone, however. Look at verse 12. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. They can kind of have some power, but even then God shows, yeah, no, I'm still Yahweh. You're no match for me. Look at verse 13. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. We're going to see this again and again with Pharaoh. The remarkable thing is that it's going to happen after far more miraculous miracles. He will harden his heart each time after seeing them. What we see here, at least in miniature in the beginning, is the fundamental problem that Pharaoh has is not an intellectual problem. The fundamental issue that he has is not philosophical. He doesn't have some kind of logical reason why he should not submit to Yahweh. His fundamental problem is a matter of the heart. His heart was hardened. Notice it's also not for lack of evidence. He saw a miracle happen before him, and his heart was still hardened. God told Moses, Pharaoh would say, prove yourself by a miracle. He did a miracle. His heart was still hardened. The problem was with his heart because he wanted to be God and he didn't want to bow his heart to God. You know, if you've ever wrangled with an atheist, either in a friendly way or maybe they're not being too friendly or maybe you're not being friendly, it's kind of like playing whack-a-mole. You know that old game where the mole pops his head up and you hit it down, and you're like, I got it, and then it pops up over here, and you hit it down, and you can just play that game to your heart's content until you get bored. It kind of never ends, right? That's kind of what it's like. I've done that at times with some folks who are atheists, and man, I poured in hours to talking with them, and it was exactly like that. He'd bring up one objection, and we'd talk about it, and I don't know that I gave the best answer, but I gave some kind of reply, at least something satisfactory. Yeah, but you know, that's another thing. Another thing is this, right? And it kept going, another thing is this. And at one point, I counted all the hours. It was like, we had talked for like 20 hours about it at one point. You get to the point with some people where you have to ask them, What would convince you of God? What would persuade you, not just that God exists, although we know they know that God exists, but that you should submit to him? I would encourage you to ask someone that if you're evangelizing. It will probably save you a lot of time, and it may reveal something of their heart. I've heard some people say, I heard an atheist say this in a debate. He was, you know, there was a podium. He said, I will believe that God is real if this podium goes up in the air, does a spin, and comes back down, right? Will he really? That's exactly what happened to Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh's was cooler than that. You could see how some kind of mechanical device would do that, but to turn a staff into a snake, that would be truly cool. What did he do, though? He hardened his heart. I've had some people say this, and I actually appreciate their honesty. They'll say, well, even if God was real, I would still not submit to him. I could not submit to a God who is like that, right? I'm so morally superior to the God who is himself righteousness and justice. But I appreciate their honesty. So often people hide behind intellectual problems, philosophical problems, a lack of evidence, right? When at the bottom of it, it's about the heart. What greater evidence could you have? What greater miracle could you have than what Jesus told the Pharisees? They said, give us a sign. Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he did exactly that, and they did not believe him. Think of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man calls out to Father Abraham, Father Abraham, send people to go warn my brothers about this place. He says, they have the prophets, the law and the prophets. Let them read them. No, but send someone. If they won't believe the law and the prophets, they won't even believe if a dead man were to come back from the dead and tell them. It's exactly what we see with Pharaoh here. It's not intellectual. Although we talk about intellectual things, right? It's not a problem to talk about evidence when evangelizing. Very often, the scriptures describe the apostles' speeches as persuading, right? Trying to win people. That's using argument and evidence. That's fine. However, at the end of the day, the problem is a heart problem, which means that only God can deal with that with a heart transplant. Never forget that when you're evangelizing. That will not only save you frustration on the one hand, right? That will not save you frustration. I think it's also terribly freeing and encouraging as well. You know, God loves to use very humble people to do great things, to shame the wise. If you just know the gospel, it's totally possible God could use a simple gospel message to change and convert a hard-hearted professor of philosophy who's an atheist, right? You might think, how? Why? Because it's not in the evidence per se. It's not in your persuasion. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let that encourage you. There's people sometimes that are hard-hearted, and they're intimidating. They tower over you intellectually, but you know what? God towers over them in power. Be encouraged and be bold for the Lord. You know, one of my favorite conversion stories from the early church is the conversion of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr, we talked about this not too long ago in our reading group. Justin Martyr was born around 100 AD, so around the time when John the Apostle had just died. And he was born in what is today modern-day Israel. He was a pagan and a Gentile, and very early on as a young man, he set out to be a philosopher. He was a bright guy, and he sought to be a philosopher. He was on the search for true knowledge. One day, he was out in a quiet place trying to meditate, and he bumped into an old man. He describes it as this very chance encounter. Some people talk of this man as a fisherman because they were by the sea, but it was kind of a desolate place. Nobody was there. And Justin was very surprised that this old man was there, and they started this conversation about philosophy. He's like, what are you doing out here? And he's like, I am trying to do philosophy right in front of you. The old man encouraged him to read the writings of the Hebrew prophets instead of the philosophers. And listen to what he said. This is Justin Martyr recording. This is his writings, what the old man said to him. The old man said, "There existed long before this time certain men more ancient than all those who are esteemed philosophers, both righteous and beloved by God, who spoke by the divine spirit and foretold events which would take place, which are now taking place. They are called prophets. These alone both saw and announced the truth to men, neither reverencing nor fearing any man, nor influenced by a desire for glory, but speaking those things alone which they saw and which they heard, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Their writings are still in existence, and he who has read them is very much helped in his knowledge of the beginning and end of things and of those matters which the philosopher ought to know, provided he has believed them. For they did not use demonstration in their treatises, seeing that they were witnesses to truth above all demonstration, and worthy of belief. And those events which have been and those which are happening compel you to assent to the utterances made by them. But pray that above all things the gates of light may be opened to you, for these things cannot be perceived or understood by all, but only by the man to whom God in his Christ have imparted wisdom." And that began a shift in Justin Martyr's life. He turned from that and saw the truth of what the old man was saying. He never stopped his search for philosophy, but he became convinced of the true philosophy of Christianity. And it all started by this old man who was maybe a philosopher. He converted a philosopher, right? This old man did. Why? Because it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Be bold. I would encourage you to remember that. Well, Pharaoh has rejected this first sign. And so now we move on to the second sign, and this is really considered the first plague. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.'" Well, many of these plagues that are about to come sound very horrible. This one in particular really grosses me out. I'm sure the gnats was bad, but blood everywhere really kind of grosses me out. I'm someone who can handle blood if I get a bloody nose. I've seen people who pass out at the sight of blood, but a river of blood is particularly, I don't want anything to do with that. I don't know what large quantities of blood smell like, but I have heard stories from like the Civil War where they had to either throw sand on wooden floors so that you didn't slip from the blood. They had to constantly wash out the floors because they were just doing amputation after amputation, and there was blood everywhere. And some of these people have described the stench of blood, like a lot of blood. It stinks. It's horrible. Not only, however, does the water stink, you can't drink it. You wouldn't want to drink it if that's all you had. Your livestock couldn't drink it. It would probably kill your crops if you tried to pour blood on that. Somebody can try that this week, okay? If you have flowers at home, try to put a little blood in there, see how it works. I imagine it would probably kill it, right? This is a bad situation. If you take away the Nile, Egypt is just desert. And so not only are they starving for thirst, but everything stinks. Where Annika is from and where I grew up for a little while in the desert, the Coachella Valley of desert, at the far east end of the desert, there's the Salton Sea. It's this kind of man-made sea. There are fish in it, but it keeps growing in its salinity, in its saltiness. And every year, around a certain time, it stinks like rotten eggs. There's something about it. I don't know if it's algae or something, but it stinks, and it fills up the entire valley. You're probably about 30 miles away in Palm Springs, and just because it's such a large body of water and probably because of the wind, it stinks. You know how we get heat advisories? They get air advisories because of the stench sometimes. It's so bad. Imagine this, an entire river, the land stinks, and you can't drink it. How miserable. However, this is much more than God striking their water source and their source for drinking water, or for the drinking water for their crops or their animals. It's not just creating a disgusting situation. He's making a spiritual point here. He's humiliating one of their so-called gods. For the Egyptians, the Nile itself was a god that they worshipped, and a very powerful god. As I've said, if you look at even modern-day Egypt on a map, right, most of the settlements, unless there's an oasis somewhere, most of them take place on the Nile. If there was no Nile, there would be no Egypt. They worshipped the Nile as a god. And what has Yahweh done? He's killed it. He struck it, and it started bleeding. It became covered in blood. It's very graphic. God could have turned the water into anything. He could have turned it into salt water. It would probably still have the same effect. You couldn't drink it. It would kill the fish. It might even stink. Sometimes salt water does stink, right? Like the Salton Sea. You couldn't use it for crops. You couldn't give it to your animals. The same effect. But he turned it into blood. I think he's making a point. I've killed your God. I think that's a point here. The false gods of the world, whatever they be, back in ancient times, it was pagan idolatry. Even today, whatever false gods that the world has, whether the pleasures of sin, the philosophy of the age, those things are nothing to Yahweh. He kills them. He strikes at will. Those things which the world thinks are unassailable, the mighty God, the Nile River, Yahweh just makes quick work of them, and they're helpless. I turned your God into blood. I pray that you and I would see the power of our God. We would see that while we do give a defense for our reasons, for our faith, we don't need to defend God. God's not fretting about the arguments, the philosophical arguments of atheists. He's not overly concerned at all about giving enough evidence. Oh, I pray that people would believe in me. Look at all this stuff I did. No, he's not worried at all. Those things, those false gods of the world, God strikes and strikes them down, just like he did to the Nile here. He overturns philosophies. Never underestimate, brothers and sisters, the power of the Christian gospel to overturn the world. At the time of Christ's death, everyone in the pagan world in the Mediterranean, they knew for a certainty that the earth was eternal, which we know it's not because it was created. But they knew it was laughable to say that the world was created and it hadn't been there forever. And just a couple centuries later, it was laughable to say otherwise, because you were essentially making the creation into God by saying it was eternal. The gospel upended the dominant philosophy and belief system of the entire ancient world in that part. What kind of gods does our society have today? It's a funny story. When I was doing youth ministry, I had a friend who asked the kids one day, what are some modern-day idols that people have, that people worship? And this one junior higher raised his hand and he said, Poseidon? And my friend was like, the god of the sea? Yes, somebody somewhere may be worshiping Poseidon. What are other idols that people have, right? That's what he meant. Our society has all kinds of gods. Evolution, things that are just laughable if you don't agree with. You're looked at like someone who wears a tin foil hat, right? Atheism, postmodernism, abortion. Something that the world thinks is just unassailable, would never be undone, right? God eats those things for lunch, and he flips them around. I pray that you and I would trust his power, and we would know that even though the world has many gods, many dominant philosophies, the gospel can spread and it can overturn those things. I think oftentimes we're too pessimistic in how we think of the power of the gospel. I think, well, this is just the way it is, right? We've got to share the gospel, but it's just going to be ever, we're always going to be kind of losing, right? Well, that's loser talk. You're going to lose if you think that way. But if you believe in the power of the gospel to change hearts and minds, we might see something completely otherwise. We could see the gospel overturn things that people think are just unassailable right now. And we'll see them being replaced with the truth of God's word. I love the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. The confidence they have in the Lord. The Philistines are mocking them. And they say, hey, come over here and we're going to show you something, right? It's kind of funny. That's just funny to me that's recorded that way. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer, killed them after him. At that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre. And there was a panic in the camp. Two Israelites. Why? Because they trusted in the power of the Lord. I pray that we would see the power of the Lord when we share the gospel with people. We need not worry about the gods of this age. They need worry about our God and his Christ and his gospel. We will see that he can strike at will. Well, how do the Egyptians respond to this? It says in verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret art. Now, obviously, compared to what Yahweh has done, this is actually really pathetic. They turned some water into wine. If they had had real power, you know what they would have done? Not water into wine. Sorry, I'm getting my analogies all mixed up. My passage of scripture. If they had real power, you know what they would have done? They would have turned the blood back into water. Isn't this pitiful? They're like, ooh, we can do it too. It's like, it doesn't matter. It's still blood throughout all the land, right? How weak you are. It continues, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. That's an amazing miracle to see. And in all the water in the land, even you can imagine an Egyptian trying to find fresh water, going and thinking, oh, I have this jar somewhere filled with water. This must be clean, and opening it. How is this blood, right? To see all of that? And his heart was hardened. We're going to continue seeing that. It says, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Well, in conclusion, this is just the beginning of the showdown. This is the end of round one, and they are going to go 10 rounds, if you will. And what we will see is that the Lord just dominates. The Lord has Pharaoh and Egypt and the gods of Egypt. He has them on the ropes the whole time. They never stand a chance. They talk a big game, right? You can find on like Instagram or YouTube these guys who, you know, when they have their way in, they go up to each other and one's like acting real tough and then they show the fight and the other guy gets knocked out, right? It's exactly what we're going to see. Pharaoh's talking a big game. Yahweh's about to knock him out, okay? And we will see that as we continue. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, Lord, you are the God who did these things so many thousands of years ago. On these days, Lord, you showed your power in Egypt that you might be worshiped and proclaimed. God, would you give your people confidence in you, Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit, not in ourselves, but in you. Would you give us the boldness of Jonathan and his armor bearer, Lord, that we'd be bold in the proclamation of the gospel, to know, Lord, that if you will, you can totally upend and strike and kill at will those gods of even our own age, Lord. Would you use your church? Would you give us confidence and boldness in you? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.